We encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're back in our series, Jesus in Depth, which is exploring the book of Mark. And Jesus in Depth is our attempt at answering the question that everybody's got to wrestle with in this life or even in death. Who is Jesus? What's he about? And Mark helps us to see an answer, gives us an answer to that question today in Mark 8 as we try to actually see Christ amidst another breathtaking miracle that he does. So let me ask you to stand for the reading of Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he, that is Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, asking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray you would give us now eyes to see and ears to hear. And you start with the preacher. Work in our hearts even now as we explore this revealing passage. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Seeing things isn't as important as you think. Seeing important things isn't as easy as you think. I've told this story before here, but years ago, my young daughter revealed something that she was seeing. She was only 4 or 5 years old. She was with Elizabeth as they were driving around Belmont, North Carolina. That's where I served in my first pastorate. One thing you notice about Belmont as you drive around is the number of car dealerships all over the place in this relatively small town. They're everywhere. And as Elizabeth and Bethany and Mitch were driving by one of these car dealerships, they had balloons all over the cars, covering them and all over the building. Bethany noticed the balloons and asked why they were all over the cars. And Elizabeth explained that they were kind of happy things meant to draw attention to the cars. Bethany sat there quietly, as our kids often do, for a few moments. You could tell she was mulling something over. And then she asked the honest question. Do you think they'd give us the balloons if we buy the car? Bethany has grown now, and she is an insightful young woman. However, her innocent observation as a 4 or 5-year-old revealed what she saw was more desirable at the time, the balloon. The balloon in the car illustrates for us an important truth that we all must wrestle with. Seeing important things isn't as easy as you think. Indeed, at different times in life, we're all prone, aren't we, to see balloons when we should be valuing the car. And we're going to see that today in Mark chapter 8. That's true of with Christ as he engages yet again in another major miracle that he does with the disciples. So we're going to explore a couple of questions today around the balloon and the car and ask this: who is Jesus amidst the great things he's done? And what gets us in the way, what gets in the way of us seeing him for who he is? Who is Jesus amidst the great things he's done, and what gets in the way of us seeing him for who he is? Another way to say that, how do we start seeing the car rather than just the balloons? So let's dive in with Mark 8, where we're going to explore the problem of seeing that shows up with the disciples, the problem of seeing that shows up with opponents of Jesus, and all the way through, explore how that even affects us. So we're going to dive right into the problem in verse 1 of our text, starting with what Jesus is doing in feeding a large group of people. It says in verse 1, "In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" And then later on in verse 4, his disciples answer him saying, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Okay, so Jesus is once again on the move or in and around Galilee. And according to chapter 7, we find him in a place called the Decapolis, which is a cluster of about 10 cities on the western shore and beyond the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. There were a load of people with Jesus that day, about 4,000 people. And what's interesting is that while they were Jews living in the area, the Decapolis was actually a very Gentile area, meaning Jesus, right off the bat, in this text, is reaching out to a very mixed ethnic crowd, preaching and ministering to them. And he's reaching out in a way that shows us that he's trying to help them see as well. Apparently, Jesus and the disciples found themselves in this dilemma with all these people in the Decapolis. The people had been following Jesus around, listening to him preach for apparently 3 days, and now they had a food problem in the wilderness setting. And then Jesus directs the dilemma right at his disciples, saying, "We got all these people, they're hungry, we can't send them away. Some of them are actually got a long, long walk to get to their homes. What are we going to do?" Or, "Let's do something about it," is really what he's getting at. Now, at this point, we got to stop and remember, in our very modern setting, that they didn't have tour buses to move the thousands around to different places. They didn't have cars to make a quick trip home to the QT, and they definitely didn't have food courts nearby at the mall. So the disciples are feeling the heat of this request in some ways, and the response is, "Wait, you want us to feed these people?" Well, and you could hear some of them probably laughing, "Yeah, that's funny, Jesus, you're funny." But Jesus isn't laughing. He goes on to say, "How many loaves of bread do you have?" And they say, "We got 7. Jesus then takes the bread and a few small fish. He blesses them with a prayer. He breaks them apart, just like you would at a family meal in that time, a covenant meal in some ways. And then as a result of this great meal, the people were satisfied, and they even have leftovers, 7 baskets full. So if you will, for a moment, indulge me. They were abounding in food. Okay, that didn't go over very well. Now there are at least 2 important points that I want to highlight coming out of this text. First, Jesus is doing yet another breathtaking miracle, multiplying food so that people would enjoy a feast with him. And the image of this large group of people feeding in the wilderness because of God's provision points all the way back to Moses. You remember that whole thing back in the book of Exodus? Moses and the people of God, and God providing supernaturally with manna in the wilderness for millions of people. God provided generously. God provided in profound and miraculous ways back then. So in this text, the whole big point is Christ is God in the flesh, taking care of people yet again, abounding in supernatural generosity. But there is a second point going on in this text. For those of you who've been with us for a little while or have read the Gospels, you're probably thinking, wait a second. In this feeding of the 4,000, haven't we seen this before in the Gospels? And the answer is yes. Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children just back a few chapters in chapter 6. And in that chapter, Jesus presented the same problem to the disciples. And they responded in a similar way. There's no way we can do this. Now you got to ask this point, why the repeat story and experience according to Mark? Well, clearly, twice Jesus is revealing that he's the divine Son who provides our every need. But this time, the disciples are actually revealed for something about themselves. They forgot who Jesus was. They're in this situation, and they don't see spiritually. They're seeing balloons, not cars. Now, seeing is a crucial idea in the Scriptures. And what the Scriptures say is you can see something but not see something. And in this case, the disciples' seeing is blocked by their quick forgetfulness. They were probably distracted or even focused on something else. Peter will later let it slip in this passage, in this chapter, what many of them were focused on. I mean, some of them might have been focused, like a church planner like me, on the numbers, where the numbers are up, you're feeling good, the numbers are down, you're feeling bad. That's a classic church planner thing and a pastor thing in American culture, American pastorate. But there also, Peter reveals something a little later. Peter reveals that with the growing influence of Jesus in that time and the numbers and the crowds coming, all the guys were thinking, hey, the exit polls are up. The exit polls are up. Jesus is going to be this great political king that we always wanted. He's going to make Israel great again. What can we learn from this? Well, I don't know if you've ever heard of the book series Amelia Bedelia, but it was written by a woman named Peggy Parrish, who's from Manning, South Carolina, just south of us. Apparently, there's even a statue of Amelia Bedelia in Manning, South Carolina. And the premise of the books is this, that Amelia Bedelia keeps misunderstanding people by taking them quite literally. She responds to everything said to her literally, and the results are hilarious. Let me give you an example. When she's told to put the lights out in the house, she literally gathers all the lampstands, all the light bulbs, everything in the house, and takes them outside. In other words, in her hyper-literalism, she doesn't get the point. Well, here's the thing. Sometimes the disciples, and yes, even us, can be a lot like Amelia Bedelia. We don't see the greater point of things in Christ and in his gospel. And then while it is quite amazing that Jesus fed 4,000, there was something greater going on here at that moment, calling the disciples to look deeper into who Jesus is. It was a call to curiosity about Jesus. And that's what we can learn about knowing God and about following Jesus. The opposite of forgetfulness is remembering, is engaging with curiosity about Christ. Indeed, the Scriptures are full of calls to remember the Lord and his great works. For those who follow Christ, that means we move from forgetfulness to remembering through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10 says as much when it tells us that we go to the Scriptures for examples and warnings. If you want to know why all those Old Testament books are full of stories that sometimes seem ho-hum or, wow, so culturally different, you go through genealogies that are just endless and you're wondering, what's the point of all this? You even go to sordid stories about the kings and like 1 Samuel and Chronicles and things like that. The end game is that we remember the gospel in examples and warnings. The disciples in our text were, once again, weren't making the connection between Christ and that great work in the past, in the Exodus and God providing the manna. They didn't see the whole story. You see, remembering the gospel with curiosity about Jesus in good times and hard times, when you're in pain, when times are even good, that's seeing. So Jesus reveals his greatness in the story of the disciples, even in their struggle to see. But unfortunately, the problem of seeing gets worse in our text in verse 10. So look at that with me. It says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. So Jesus feeds the 4,000, but then he hops in a boat and he literally goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee on the western shore. He goes there, but when he gets off the boat, he's met by the Pharisees. Now, real quick, remember the Pharisees were Jewish versions of pastors and politicians, kind of mixed together. They both taught the people and ruled the people at the same time. And at this point in Mark, they are out to challenge Jesus and stop him at every step and point. In fact, in chapter 3, we already know that they want to destroy Jesus. And sadly, here in a few short verses, we see how they set themselves against Jesus unless he comes through with one condition. He must perform a sign. Now, Jesus reacts to their demand, and here's the shocking part. He just bolts. I mean, he's out of there. And we're left thinking, well, now that was a short visit. What's going on here? Well, now, at first glance, the demand for a sign could be considered biblical. Deuteronomy 13 talks about how prophets will come and perform signs on behalf of God. Think of Moses and Elijah and Elisha performing different signs and miracles and how that reinforced what they said about the Lord. Indeed, signs were meant to be an authentication that ensured the prophet could be trusted and was from God. It's kind of like when you're on your phone and you go on a website or something, or you're on your computer and go on a website, and then they ask you to put in a code from your bank or something like that saying, hey, are you who you are, so we can make sure this is a legit person signing in. In the same way, signs authenticate the authority of the one speaking the truth. The Pharisees here are demanding that authentication from Jesus. However, you got to know, this is not a sign of discerning belief. This is a demand of unbelief, putting conditions on God in the flesh. Let me put it this way. They didn't want to see him. They didn't want to see Jesus. So Jesus responds to this unbelief in several intriguing ways. He says, no way, Jose, to the sign, but not before he does something. Did you notice what he did? See that little word in there? He sighed. You hear that? He sighed. You know that feeling, don't you? When you see or hear something that is a foolish action or response of men, you go, really? Sighing is a form of lament that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus is lamenting the hardness of their hearts. What does hardness look like among us so that God sighs? Well, someone who is hard to Jesus might in our time actually ask Jesus for a sign. In a modern world today, a common argument about God's existence is this: prove to me there is a God. Of course, I'm sure some of you have heard that or even maybe said it in your past. Our response would be, given the evidence of elegance and complexity and design, given the moral design and the commonness of our moral world, prove to us there isn't a God. Furthermore, the sad part about the Pharisees in this text is that when they're saying, prove it to Jesus here, the sad part is Jesus has been doing miracles in front of them for 7-8 chapters. I mean, he's been doing it regularly in front of them, and still they wanted proof. That's the problem of unbelief. Unbelieving demands for proof is it never stops. Calls for proof sometimes are a red herring about our unbelief of heart. Hardness can also show up in other ways, in ways we posture ourselves towards Jesus. A common claim in our time is that Jesus is a good teacher, but you know, you don't need to take him too seriously in everything he says. And our response would be, you don't get Jesus. You don't get Jesus. He doesn't let people get away with that, with blowing off part of his teaching while picking and choosing. C.S. Lewis said it well. It is actually patronizing to embrace the parts of Jesus you like and reject the parts you don't. Be a wise person. Look at the evidence about Christ by actually reading the Gospels. If you don't buy it, fair enough. At least you showed that you had the integrity of scholarship to read what Jesus did and said so you can speak intelligently about it. Now, what about the followers of Christ? What does hardness look like among us? Now, to be sure, God has softened our hearts as Christians, and we're able to receive and be open to Christ. But hardness can slip in the forms of self-righteousness in our lives. What does self-righteousness look like in the Pharisees, for example? Well, one form of self-righteousness was contempt, that low-grade despising of someone or even the Lord himself because they failed you or disappointed you. Another form is fault-finding, which looks for the flaw in a person, or sometimes even the ways of the Lord. Another way of self, another form rather of self-righteousness is blame shifting, where we deflect the view from us and put it on others. In some cases in our culture, we demonize others in our hearts, pointing a finger of accusation, and all so we won't be seen. Indeed, all forms of self-righteousness are attempts at not being seen by God or by other people. And the Pharisees were doing exactly that. They refused to see the truth about the Lord and themselves. They didn't realize seeing goes both ways with God. Sadly, after many, many times of trying to reason with the Pharisees who were exhibiting blindness, Jesus just turns and he leaves in our text. He doesn't answer fools according to their folly. Now, what you need to know is this text is telling us something about Jesus. He will not be manipulated, nor be used, nor will he entertain foolish demands for him to perform. He's the Lord of the universe. We are not Lord over him. He does miracles on his terms, in his will, not ours. Besides the offer, he offers really a far greater sign that shows up in Jesus' very life in his time. Jesus offered the sign and miracle that he died on the cross for those like you and me who don't see. He died on the cross for us in our blindness. And, you ready for this? He was resurrected from the dead to give new life so that we might see again. There is no doubt in our text and throughout the book of Mark, you can't manage Jesus. You and I both can't manage him. No, he's the Lord over all, including us. I once had a young friend I was reaching out to. His name was Tom. Tom was this bright, software developer. He was young, looking for a job. So I asked him if there was anything I could pray for him that he wanted from God. This is something I do with some of my non-Christian friends. And sure enough, he said, look, I really need a good programming job right now. So I started praying. And I kid you not, within a week, he's knocking on my door. He just got a really good job. And he's all ears talking with me. So we start reading scripture a little, start talking about Jesus. And one day, he gave me this picture that I still have in my files somewhere. It was a picture made on a computer. It was this blue and green haze on the page, like a cloud taking over the entire page. But in the middle of the page was this tiny figure. And the tiny figure, if you look close enough, was a picture of Jesus. He said, that's what it's like for him. He has a hard time seeing Jesus amidst the haze of life, and in his case, his religious background. You know, I can't help but wonder if we are feeling the same way these days in some of our cases. I'm sure many of us have lived in the haze of religiosity. We get lost in the haze of life and all that's pulling on us. And for many of us, there's a haze of pain and disappointment that we carry around. And you have to ask, what hope do we have in this struggle to actually see Jesus? What hope do we have? Well, the great news of the gospel is that Jesus wants to help us to see. Look at verse 14 of our text. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So Jesus and the disciples bolted from the Pharisees, sailed away to Bethsaida. But while they were in the boat, they realized they didn't have enough bread to eat with each other. Jesus notices that they're fixated on the bread and how there probably wasn't enough for all of them. And he says this interesting thing to them in light of their discussion. He says, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, at first, you and I would say, well, that seems a little random. And in fact, the disciples go on and say, okay, thanks, Jesus. Let's get to this bread thing and figure out how we're going to handle feeding each other. Jesus leans into them in the next few verses, and he asks 8 or 9 straight questions of them to get to the gist of where they were. And the gist of it was, why are you still talking about bread? Don't you see what I'm talking about is way more important about than bread? It's the car, not the balloon. What's Jesus getting at? Well, basically, they forgot about Jesus again. Again. He had just multiplied bread twice in chapter 6, and then right before this passage, and they're still trying to fix the situation themselves. They're still looking at the balloon rather than the car of Jesus standing right beside them. Jesus is saying, you just had a brush with the Pharisees and the Herodians, and you don't get that their problem is what you're struggling with too. And what Jesus does in the process is uses the imagery of leaven, which is often used to describe corruption of sin and worldliness throughout Scripture. And Jesus is saying, the leaven of the Pharisees is to demand a sign as a condition of trusting. The leaven of the Herodians is that of demanding a sign as a condition of giving up their lifestyle for what they need and want. Both cases refuse to see Jesus as Lord of all and look to him for what they need in life. That's what the disciples are missing. They keep trying to make life work for themselves, and that is more dangerous than even lacking bread. they have blind spots, especially around Jesus himself. But here's what's so cool. Despite their persistent forgetting of who Jesus is, Jesus keeps coming back. He is relentless. He brings all these questions and loves them by trying to draw them back into seeing who he is through a series of Socratic questions, if you will, even subtly picking up Isaiah 6 and get them thinking about the problem of seeing and hearing. And there's the gospel. Jesus, the Hound of Heaven, will not let you not see. He will keep coming for you. All those questions that Jesus puts in this text of, don't you get it? Can't you see after being with me the larger issue? I can take care of every need you have in life and death and every pain you carry around. I can do it. I'm enough. To be sure, when Jesus takes care of people and loves people by taking care of their needs, it's great. That is a great thing. But when Christ does take care of our needs, even our salvation, it's meant to lead us to one thing, worship. Worship. You see, Jesus isn't just a need provider. He does it to open our eyes and cause us to worship him as Lord of all. So why does Jesus do miracles in the scriptures? So we'll see who he is and follow him in worship. So at this point, we need to ask a crucial question that affects all of us regarding the balloon in the car. And this includes me, just so you know, I've been thinking about it. Jesus offers a last pregnant question in verse 21. And this is what he says, "Do you not yet understand?" That begs the question, how do we understand? How do we see Jesus? Well, the short answer is we see him by faith. We see Christ by faith. The great irony of faith is this: understanding actually begins with admitting you don't understand. That's where it begins. Where we humble ourselves before the Lord and admit, you know, Lord, I don't see very well, and I don't see you very well, that I can be blind. Knowledge puffs up, but the first step to wisdom and the true knowledge and experience of God is to say, I don't have wisdom and knowledge. I don't understand. And when you do that, with an open heart towards Christ, he will move to you as the great teacher and Lord. He'll move towards you, and he will open your eyes through the Holy Spirit with the gospel word, and he'll help you to see him. And he'll help you see it's not about the balloon or the miracle or what you're getting in life. It's about the real prize of Jesus himself. In conclusion, near the end of his life, Jesus told his disciples this profound thing in John 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Famous text among us evangelical and reformed types. But we often don't read the next part, where Philip, a disciple, makes a big request of Jesus. After Jesus talking about the Father, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. He wanted to see God. Jesus' response was simple. Philip, have I not been with you this whole time and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now here's my question for us today. When I say Jesus, who do you see? Do you understand? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have visited this prophetic text that gets all in our stuff and reminds us, Lord, how hard it is to see. We pray and ask together as a people and even individually that you would settle our hearts this week in a way that we would dare to say, Lord, I don't see. Help me in my unbelief. That you would give us humility about what we know and what we don't know about you. And you would open our eyes as we approach you in whatever situation we're in, at work, with our kids, in our marriages, and even in our career tracks, whatever that is, Lord. I pray that we would just simply say, open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see you as the Lord of all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.